All right, we're going to once again fix our eyes upon Jesus as he prepares for the cross in Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 47. Actually, we're going to be looking at verse 44 today, and looking at this particular statement as we see, as I've titled this, an unwillingness to see Christ as God. And as we speak of Christ being God, we find that that doctrine happens to be one of the most hated of all doctrines. It does. And people will accept the fact that Jesus is a great teacher, that he's a prophet. As I was talking about in Sunday school, that's what I learned. You know, he was a teacher, and he was a good man, and he did nice things, and he did good things for people, and everybody loved his teaching and so forth. But after that, that's how it stands with the world as a whole. They will not go any further, and they will not embrace the fact that he is God, and there'll be a total denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of back in the turn of the century, starting in the late 19th century, probably more into the 20th century, this doctrine of liberalism kind of came into the churches. And liberalism taught that Jesus was a good teacher and that he was a nice, kind, gentle, loving man. And he was sent from God, but he was not God. They denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And had it not been for true believers that separated from that during that time, which probably we remember as the fundamentalist movement, the church would have probably been in deep trouble as a whole. But, of course, God is in charge of building the church, so we don't have to worry. He's going to build his church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it, so we can be assured. But he raised up men who stood against this, men who took the Bible literally. But if Satan can present that Jesus is not fully God, then the logic follows that he cannot really be truly your Savior. And so he wants to eliminate that doctrine. He wants to prove that it's not true, so that the claims of Christianity will be nullified. And as a result of Satan working like that, we have many cults that have arisen that at their core deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God in the flesh. They deny that core doctrine. The Mormons deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Islam denies. They say that Jesus was just a prophet of Allah. And they deny that. And many cults and isms twist that doctrine. And they've uprooted it. They've attempted to destroy it. And historically, the Jews have refused to admit that Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is God. They will not admit that. In fact, the passage that we're memorizing, Isaiah 53, is avoided being read in the synagogues for the most part, or just portions of it are read, because it is very, very incriminating. And many other passages of Isaiah are very, very true to the fact that Jesus is God and throughout the prophets themselves. So as we're looking at this particular passage in Luke, we find that it is late on Wednesday. It appears to be, from what I can tell, late on Wednesday. And it is on the heels of bringing reproof to the Sadducees because of their ignorance of the resurrection. And he steps it up a little bit with his further indictment of their failure to recognize him through the revelation they had professed to know so well. The greater condemnation is not going to be leveled against the pagan people or the heathen people, but against those who had a steady diet of Scripture, those who professed to know the Word, those who were steeped in religion. And they were those who chose to obey what they wanted to obey, and they chose to ignore the obvious as opposed to tithing the mint and the cumin and the less weightier matters of the law. Religion, as we know, it is a production, and it is within man to make of it what he wants it to be. The Lord wanted them to see the person of Christ. He wanted them to see who he was. And if we're looking at the system rather than the person, we've really missed it. And this is what Sinclair Ferguson was trying to get at with the theologians that were looking at the system rather than the person. And they even had the system right, many of these theologians, as far as the Ordo Salutis. And this is what we saw happening in seminary. People can be orthodox. They can be orthodox in their doctrine, and they can still be lost. They can still be lost. You can make so much of doctrine that you lose sight of the person. And that we have to be careful about. When we were bringing up our children, one of the things that they like to do sometimes in their playtimes was they'd like to play church. And they'd put up these little mock pulpits and take up offerings and things that happen in church. So they play church. And, because that's what they saw. They saw the visible outward things of church, and to them, that's what it was all about. See? They didn't look at it as an inward thing. And I think sometimes that can happen is we look at church. And we say, we're going to go to church, and we're going to do church. And then once we've done church, the rest of our lives. Because we focus on that outward part, that outward religion. And that's not what we need to do. And so the Lord Jesus wanted the Jews to see who he was. And it's very important that we see Christ, who he is. And there was an obvious problem that they couldn't comprehend, and it is still the same today. And they were totally in the dark about the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he was in front of them, having the form of a man, but he came as God in the form of a man. They were blinded to this. They not only failed to see it, but they didn't want to see it. They couldn't comprehend it. And despite the fact that the whole of Scripture points to his coming to them, and that he will come to them through the line of David. And the passage that I read to you was just one of many different scriptures that speak of this. This genetic line in which Christ would come, promised from Genesis chapter 3. Thanks be to God that while they could not see it, we, by illumination and revelation, we are able to understand that Christ as God was David's Lord. But Christ as man was David's son. So this union of both God and man is what you and I have dealt with many times. You'll hear it many times mentioned by theologians as the hypostatic union. As John puts it in Revelation 22, he is both the root and offspring of David. By his nature, he was the offspring of David, a branch of his family. By his divine nature, he was the root of David, from whom he had his being and life and all the supplies of grace. And so thus we see that the Lord is setting them up for a greater judgment as he readies himself within the next 2 days of his trial and execution. He is confronting them with the scripture that they already knew, that of his lineage, and the veracity of all the fulfillment of the prophets. He wants them to know what they are about to do, they are going to do, because it is within their nature to do it, because they will actually act against what they know to be true to do it, and he wants them to see it. And it is now something that we can see and behold. So I want you, as I read this passage of Scripture, to also hold your place in Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 42, because I want to jump over there for a little bit. They're almost identical, but there's a couple of things that are not quite so. So in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through 42, you can put a little, your Bible ribbon or whatever, in there. And then also we'll look here as well. In verse 41, he says, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" Let's look to the Lord. Father, we just thank you for the way the Lord Jesus taught, the methods that he used. And Lord, we thank you for the authority by which he taught. We pray that we will see the value of this in our own hearts as we consider Christ and as we partake of the communion of Christ and as we think of the grace that you gave to us, Lord, to save us. We pray, Father, that you'll work in our hearts, open our hearts to the gospel today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we look at the setting of this lesson then. One might ask, after all the questions that the Pharisees asked and continued to challenge him of his origin and his deity, why now is he bringing this up? Why is he doing this? And the setting here is best understood by looking at the Pharisee in Matthew and Mark. So again, if you just hold your place here and flip backwards to chapter 22, you'll see just before the dialogue here that he gives about him being David's son, one of the Jews had asked him, what was the great commandment of the law, if you remember? And the Lord Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And he said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And in some places, the man answered the command himself, and he said yes. And he said, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And as we look at this. We understand that as the Lord is approaching the cross, he's giving one last final evangelistic appeal for the gospel. He's preaching to them who he is. He's giving them a lesson in the person and work of Christ. He wants them to see not only his humanity, but he wants them to see his deity, so he's preaching the gospel to them. Even despite the hatred that they had for him, even their sound rejection of him, and their confutation, their attempted confutation of his teaching, Jesus still compassionately presents the truth to them, because Jesus, being God, has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wept over Jerusalem. He was deeply grieved about their hardness of heart. The gospel is reinforced with the truth that Jesus must be accepted as God, fully God, fully man, in order for someone to be saved. And this is why he's giving one last piece of instruction to it. So we see in this setting of this lesson here, these things that are going on. And Luke then emphasizes a transition here in Luke's account, as we go to Luke's account. He says, "But he said to them," and it is on the heels of his takedown of their indifference to the resurrection. He had rebuffed them with a great skill from the five books of the law. And it's within the same setting, immediately after this, that he teaches. So the audience here, as we look at the text, the audience here is the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the general public. And they had questions to him, one after another, about the law. But now he turns the tables, and he puts forth a question to them about the promise. They had been preoccupied with the law. He's putting a question to them about the promise, the covenant, to Abraham, fulfilled through David. They were concerned about the rules and the duties. He is concerned about their understanding of him as a person of Christ, the person of Christ. He did not, at this point, seek to ensnare them, but to instruct them and to evangelize them. So we see that as the setting. Now we see, secondly, the question of Christ and the nature of the question, verse 41. The nature of the question. But he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son?" How can they say that the Christ is David's son? As we've seen, this was one of his favorite methods of teaching, wasn't it? To put forth a question to them and to use it for a springboard for teaching, or to have it precede some discussion. Jesus puts this forth into two questions, in a sense, and he turns the tables on them, since they had first sought to trip him up with a question on where his loyalty lay. And concerning the resurrection, this question is, in a sense, it has two parts to it. The first in regard to his humanity, the second in regard to his deity. The scope of the question then, and as we look at this account, then we really need to again go back to Matthew's account. So let's turn there, because it is here that we see the scope of the question in more totality. So let's look at Matthew's account. Verse 41, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" Whose son is he? Now, that's an important question, isn't it? And it was a question that I had put forth to you during the Sunday school hour as a good question for a starting point when you're talking to your friends. Who is Christ? You remember this question, don't you? With Jesus and his disciples, right? Jesus gathers the disciples together. He says, tell me, what does everybody say that I, the Son of Man, am? I said, well, some of them say that you're Elijah. Some of them say that you're one of the prophets. Some of them say you're one, John the Baptist. Okay, good. That's true. And this is a good question for you to ask your friends. But who do you say that I am? And put them on the spot. Who do you say that I am? And what did Peter say? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, good, Peter, blessed art thou. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father who is in heaven revealed that to you. So Jesus now is putting this same question to them. What do you think about the Christ? That's really important. What do people say? What do you think? And of course, Peter later emphasized so emphatically, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. So the Jews, they said, well, he's the son of David. Well, that's right. You're right. But it was not a full answer. It was not the complete answer. So that's why Jesus follows it up. And Luke brings that out. How is it then, if we go back to our text, how is it that they say that Christ is David's son? How can that be? How can they say that? And this is so important. So Jesus then, he goes to the scripture. Always go to the scripture. He goes to the scripture and he says, for David himself says, and he attests that the Psalms are authoritative. The word of God. David himself says, and the Psalms, by the way, are heavily laced with messianic references all throughout them. They carefully give acknowledgement to the reality of the promise and speak candidly of the Messiah in many of the aspects of his suffering, his reign, his priesthood, everything. They're all in there. And he picks out this 110th Psalm. And he says, how does David say this? For David himself says, and he's reading from Psalm 110, reciting from Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the issue then is of Jesus being God's son. There is no question that Jesus could trace his birth back to David. In fact, as Matthew records this incident, he records Jesus asking, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Their answer shows that they did know, they did believe that Jesus, or the son of David, had to fulfill the requirements of Scripture, that the Messiah must be a descendant of David, which was very clear. They knew of his ancestry. And with the Jewish people, the ancestry was very important. The genealogies were very important. They laid them out meticulously, copied them, and preserved them so that everybody knew where their family was. In fact, if you claimed to be a priest and they couldn't find you in the rolls, you were out. You were not put into the priesthood, as far as we see from the book of Ezra. Ezra and the scribes, they meticulously made sure that every genealogy was right, because it was important to their heritage, it was important to their future inheritance, everything. This is revealed to David himself in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. And we see it ratified in the 89th Psalm as well. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 23, after the Lord had healed a man who was blind and mute, all the crowds were amazed, and they said, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" So they knew. The requirement for the Messiah was that he would come from the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, and this is why the Bible gives so much attention to the lineage. It keeps track of the family lines. The Jews took lots of pains. Luke and Matthew both took great pains to prove that Jesus was of the line and lineage of David. He is the literal fulfillment of God's promise to Adam and Eve and to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3:15, Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3. And the prophets all spoke of his coming and the deliverance that he would bring. The question then brings forth a conflict. And another question. The question deals with Scripture itself. And what Christ is doing is he's looking back to the Psalms and showing that he is spoken of there, that David himself wrote of him and prophesied of him. The Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So the psalm that we're looking at clearly points out to the fact that God is more than just one person. He's revealing himself as the triune God. He is God in three persons. And here we see the first person speaking to the second person. Where else did he do that? Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. The first person, the Lord, said to my Lord. The Father spoke to the Son. But they're both Lord. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my foot, your enemies your footstool. Sit there. Sit at my right hand. He is one and the same with God. God does not share his glory with another, as Isaiah proclaims. The Lord is one God. He does not share his glory with another. But Jesus said, "Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the foundation of the world." That's who you worship today. You're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. David said by inspiration and by revelation of this conversation that went on in heaven, showing the fellowship and communion that they had one with the other, that in the course of the eternal councils they foresaw the conflict on earth over the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." The position of Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, showing that he is one in the same with him and in authority with him. So the intent of the question, as Jesus said, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And the Jews are beside themselves because they are confronted with something that the world is confronted with. They don't understand. It's the hypostatic union. They don't get it. How can Jesus and God be one in the same person? How can they be one? They don't get it. These Jews, they were supposed to have known the scriptures, but they did not understand the person and work of the second person of the Godhead. While they understood that Messiah was a physical descendant of David, they refused to believe that it was he who was before them. And they stumbled at his claims to be God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, Paul states that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And unsaved men will not admit to this, will not confess to this in a saving sense. Neither can they. Neither could they. So Jesus is showing them that not only is he a descendant of David, but he is also the very Son of God. That he is of the very nature and person of God. He's the second person of the Godhead. He is both God and man in the same person. The Lord points out here that Messiah, as far as the Jews were taught, was merely a man. So then Jesus says, okay, if that's what you think, why is David calling him Lord? Why does he refer to him as Lord? No Middle Eastern father, least of all any king, would call his human son Lord. Why would God, the Father, call Jesus Lord? And Matthew shows the confounding of the Jews, for they were not able to ask him. And Matthew says, no one dared ask him any more questions, for they had been put in their place. For if they had tried to answer the question, then they would be also responsible to do something else. Bow. Bow. Bow before Jesus as Lord, because Paul says, every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow. The main issue was that the Jews would remain blinded unless they saw him as God in the flesh. Holding your place in Luke just for a minute, turn with me to John chapter 8. And this shows how the world cannot handle the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, and I'll just not read everything here, but just a few things. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I'm going. Why? Because you're judging according to what you see. You judge after the flesh. And they were kind of really getting confused. Verse 21, so he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot go. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from above, below. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, and this is important. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. What is he saying? Unless you believe that I am God, you will die in your sin. I am the one sent from God. I am God himself. The Jews hate this doctrine. They do not understand this union, but it is strategic doctrine to grasp. Those who have embraced Christ fully know that Jesus is Jehovah. And that is because he and God and the Holy Spirit are one. They are an inseparable union. His sacrifice on the cross can only be acceptable if he is God. And it is acceptable because God himself died in your place. Let's take one other passage. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 3. Do nothing, he says, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not on his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And here's where we dig down into this hypostatic union. Verse 6. Who, although he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what?
Lord.
The Lord said unto my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that's what's happening in the world today. Jesus is conquering, little by little, bit by bit, until finally he comes back to reign and rule. And then every single person is going to bow before him. And so Paul, as a Pharisee, he writes this particular doctrine, and he'd already bowed. He'd already bowed the knee. These Jews were not able to make the connection. Why? Because they had such hatred and envy of him. Once again, we appeal to John and his gospel in chapter 1, where John says these very, very important words. Chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then Verse 9, the true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word, the Logos, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's really important. Because that's what makes the gospel so powerful, but it also makes the gospel so offensive, is that God became man. That's why Jesus said, not only is it offensive, but it is exclusive, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me, through me. And people hate that. They want other ways, other systems. We can all come to God. We all believe the same thing, the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. Every single one of us believes these things. But if you do not put your trust in Christ alone, you cannot be saved, because Christ has God's stamp of approval on him. He is God. If you come up through any other way, you're the same as a thief and a robber. And some of you, in your testimonies or in your history, you might have tried to come up through some other way. It might have been by making a decision, walking an aisle, raising your hand, asking Jesus into your heart, getting baptized, growing up in a Christian home. But it is through Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Jesus' simple argument was so powerful and so convincing to the Jews when he's speaking to them in this passage of Scripture that you know what happened in the synagogues after Jesus rose from the dead and after Christianity was spreading? The 110th Psalm, which was previously messianic, they tried to reinterpret it that it had something to do with Abraham or Melchizedek. And liberal scholars who deny the veracity of Scripture have argued that David was simply mistaken in viewing the Messiah as Lord. But as we read Mark's account of the 110th Psalm, Mark said it, he included after the question, he says, David himself said, in the Holy Spirit. Meaning that David was inspired to say it. As every word of God comes by inspiration. In short, Jesus had to be God. And the Scripture is so very clear that he had to be God. The Scripture is very clear that he was who he said he was. Before Abraham was, he told the Jews, I am the self-existent one. And Jesus accepted worship. And worship is only exclusive to God alone. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Matthew 28, 9, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. The angels would not accept worship. The wise men, when Jesus was born, fell down and they worshiped him. Matthew 2:11. John 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whosoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. John 9:28, he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. So when we come to the table, we need to worship him. Our Savior, our Lord, who died in our place. And if he was not God, your sins would still be there. You need to think about that. So as we think about this, and as we make some application, should not the Lord Jesus Christ be held in your highest esteem? Should he not be your central focus, the person of Christ? Should he not be exalted and praised? Jesus is most assuredly Lord and Savior. And our attitude when we come this morning should be one of lowly submission and humility. We should also think what our attitude is toward those that you know don't think very well of you. Because here Jesus is preaching the gospel to people who didn't think very well of him. They hated him. They wanted to kill him. But he's preaching the gospel to them. He's giving them the opportunity to repent and respond to who he is. And this is an important aspect of Christ's ministry that stands out. He relentlessly shared the gospel. He showed love toward all that came. And if you've truly embraced the Lord as God, it will have a profound impact on your life. But as I say, for many, Jesus is just a convenient attachment to their life. It's not the central part of their life. If he was the central part of their life, they would be thinking about other people who are lost and that need to hear the truth. If he was the central part of your life, you would be worshiping him throughout the week, spending time getting to know him. You would be manifesting biblical love in your life toward your loved ones, toward your neighbor, toward your enemies. But as we then come to the table, which we will do shortly, let's remember that it is God who died in our place. That's important. And Jesus wants us to remember that, to remember, to do this in remembrance of me. So important. So important. He died in our place. So I trust that's going to be your heart today as we consider what the Lord Jesus did, how he did it, and as we consider this great passage of Scripture that attests to his deity, God wanted the doctrine of the deity of Christ to come shouting through his word. And the Lord Jesus proclaimed it so clearly, and the apostles emphasized it so dogmatically in their teaching, that Jesus is indeed God. Aren't you glad that he is? So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we close this sermon out, I pray that the words of Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 43 will really clearly remind us of who we worship. Lord, that we might have a handle on who we worship, and that that might be striking to each and every soul that is here. And maybe there's some here that are here today that really never thought too much about Jesus being God. They just knew that they had to embrace some sort of a system. They knew they had to get follow some sort of procedure to get to heaven. Maybe they didn't think about the deity of Christ. Lord, if there's anyone here who does not consider that their Savior is indeed God in the flesh, I pray that you'll work in their heart, convict them, and help them to search the Scriptures, and that they will be saved today. Lord, if there's anyone here that's putting their trust in any performance of their own or any work of their own, that you'll work in them, help them to put their trust in Christ's work alone, that you'll help them, oh God, today to be saved. Thank you for all that you've done, for the finished work that you've accomplished for us, and that as we partake of the communion this morning, we pray that it will be to your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.